little bit differently than we normally would. My initial plan was, next week being the 31st, was to do something kind of Reformation connected. However, since Serene is coming next week, I thought, well, we'll just stick to our guns and do it on the 24th. So this is going to be kind of a semi-historical, biographical exhortation, okay, from Scripture. So if you want to look at the text, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 to 17 would be our official text. Very familiar. Here the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, obviously it said you've been acquainted with the sacred writings from your childhood, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation. And then, of course, in verse 16, he starts kind of expanding on that a little bit, and he says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, this is a very familiar text, one which we would affirm wholeheartedly, one which we have learned and think a lot about. But sometimes I don't know that we really understand how valuable the Scriptures are and how they have gotten to us. So what I want to do for this is, like I said, I was looking at kind of the Reformation, and the 31st of October, 1517, was the day that the Reformation kind of formally started, I guess, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the door of Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. He was not intending to start a movement. He was not intending for sure to leave the church. He just wanted to post his complaints on the bulletin board, which is what people would do. And so that was really what he was doing. He was posting his issues with Roman Catholicism, some of the practices that they had on the door of the church, and inadvertently started the Reformation. But this quickly spread, okay, as it was spreading through Europe and into England sometime later. And what had happened is, for about 1,000 years, the Roman Church had kind of grown into this, really this monster that didn't resemble biblical Christianity at all. The Bible had been translated from the original languages into Latin by Jerome, and even at that point it wasn't accepted, but for about 1,000 years now, that had been the language of Scripture. The people did not speak Latin. Some of the priests did not speak Latin. And so they were completely dependent on the church to tell them what God required of them. And it had really just become an incredibly corrupt system. Before we get into how the Reformation, because I don't really want to focus on Luther. Luther's a lot more well-known. We're going to focus on how the Reformation came to England. And there is a whole lot of really good information that you can read about some of those English reformers. You could read about men like Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley, Frith. I mean, there's a whole lot. We're going to focus on William Tyndale this morning. So the title would be William Tyndale and the Word of God. Before I do that, I do want to just make a little distinction. In the last decade and a half, much has been made of Reformed theology. Much has been said about the Reformation. A lot of ink has been spilled. A lot of talk has been had without a lot of understanding and a lot of light, without full understanding of what's actually going on. So I just want to make a little distinction here. When we speak about Reformed theology, it's not necessarily connected to the Reformation itself. Okay, that title is not necessarily connected to the Reformation. Sometimes Reformed and Calvinism are used as synonyms. The term Calvinism was first used by Martin Luther, but it had to do with a dispute that he had with Calvin's followers on the Lord's Supper. It had nothing to do with predestination or election or the atonement or anything like that. It was about the nature of communion. You know, was it, as Calvin held the substantial view, the spiritual view, Luther held a consubstantial view, which would be like a halfway view between Roman Catholics and the view that we would hold. Calvin's view became the quote-unquote Reformed view. Calvin was the main Bible teacher that kind of arose out of the Reformation, even though he was a second-generation Reformer. That's why the name stuck to him. So when you hear people talk about Calvinism, actually, they're not even talking about what the word was intended to mean. But it came as a synonym for all of Reformation teaching. But in our day, it's most closely associated with the doctrines of how a person is converted, the doctrines of grace. This came in the 1600s after Calvin was dead, after Theodore Beza, his follower, was dead. There was a man who had studied under Beza named Jacob Arminius. Arminius began to question some of the orthodox positions of the church, and his followers brought a remonstrance or a complaint to the church after he died in 1610, somewhere in that range, the early 1600s. I think 1610 maybe. And then, of course, this went on for some time, but the church put together a synod, a council, to meet together and to deal with these things. And they met for about 7 months and went over and over. There were 5 points of the Arminian remonstrance. And so each of those 5 points was answered by affirming what the church had always taught. And these 5 points are known commonly now as the 5 points of Calvinism. They're not necessarily 5 tenets of the Reformed faith. They're just an answer to the complaints of the 5 points of Arminianism. You know, we really have kind of flipped that on its head like so many other things in our day. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. The tulip itself, however, didn't come, the acrostic didn't come to play until the 1900s. I'm giving you a kind of a broad sweeping look here. But anyway, it really dealt with the doctrine of original sin, the doctrine of divine election, the doctrine of the atonement, the work of the Spirit in drawing effectually sinners, and then, of course, preserving those sinners, the perseverance of the saints. There are a lot of people in our day who hold to these tenets of Calvinism. And they would equate that with Reformed theology, but that's not necessarily all that Reformed theology is about. It's part of it, but it's only a small part. Okay? And so if you look at what it means to be Reformed, you know, without trying to wrangle over terms, I have heard it kind of described this way: the ship of Reformed theology sails on 3 seas: the sea of Calvinism, okay, the sea of confessionalism, and the sea of covenantalism. Now, there's a lot in each of those, but I think that's a little better understanding. But it's just it's a lot more broad understanding of law and gospel, a view of the Word of God, a view of the church, a view of a God-centered view of not only salvation, but the whole plan of redemption and so forth. So anyway, that's what we mean when we speak of Reformed theology. The Reformation actually was not about any of these things necessarily. It wasn't about the debates over covenants and debates over confessions. It wasn't about debates over the sovereignty of God or any of those things. It was really about the gospel itself, a recovery of the gospel itself, and about getting the Word of God into the hands of the people. So the 5 solas of the Protestant Reformation give us a better grasp of what that movement was about. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone; Sola Gratiae, grace alone; Sola Fide, faith alone; Solus Christus, Christ alone; and Soli Deo Gloria, God alone gets the glory. So the principle that drove the Reformation was the doctrine of justification. Justification by faith alone. The church in Rome, if we want to call it that, was drawing from the Latin word justificare, had defined justification as to make righteous, okay? Because that's what the word means, justificare. When it was translated into Latin, it wasn't a good translation. Now, we still use a derivative of that in justification. But what took place when the printing press came along and Erasmus, who was a humanistic monk, he printed a Greek Testament. Luther was able to read that Greek Testament, study that Greek Testament, and found out that that's not the actual what the word means in Greek. It doesn't mean to make righteous or to infuse righteousness, but it means to declare righteousness. So we're not made righteous by justification, as though justification, sanctification are kind of combined, but we're declared righteous by the righteousness of Christ. And so this is a huge difference, okay, a massive difference. And that's really what drove it. But in order to get people to understand the gospel, Luther recognized with all the reformers that you have to get the Word of God into their hands. So it's the Scripture that is the final authority, not the Pope, not the church, not human tradition, none of these things. We're justified by faith alone, not by works at all. Grace, yes, grace is a part of it. The doctrines of grace are a part of that. Salvation is all of grace. It is not of man. Salvation is of the Lord. But then the heartbeat of this whole thing was the glory of God. God alone would get the glory, not man. Not we don't get part of the glory. We get all the glory. And then, of course, Christ alone. Interesting, a lot of people who hold to Reformed theology, who hold to Calvinism, a lot of them don't even read Calvin, you know, which is ironic. And if they read Calvin, I think they would be surprised at how little he talks about predestination and how much he talks about Jesus. John Calvin was a Bible expositor. In fact, there was a story at one point where he was preaching verse by verse through a book. He got exiled for 3 years. When he came back from his exile, he picked up on the next verse and just kept plugging along. You know, so I mean, he's a man after my own heart, really. He truly was voracious in his commitment to exposition. But he would preach, I think, 10 sermons every 2 weeks or something like that. He was truly a man who was an expositor. He was known as a man who was kind. People would drop their children off on his doorsteps. Not at all like what we, if they didn't want them, and what we hear. Now, none of that has to do necessarily with what we're studying. I just wanted to clarify some terms before we got into the actual lesson. And I have a lot to cover, so I want to do this as quickly as possible. And then I've got some old Bibles that you might want to look at. I hope that you would like to look at them. These are not mine. They belong to Clyde Hand. Clyde, I was telling him what I wanted to do today, and he said, well, I'll bring my old Bibles if you want to use them. I said, oh, that would be wonderful. By the way, pray for Clyde. He said he's been preaching 5 times today at the prison, between the prison and the boot camp. They open back up. They're next door neighbors. And then he'll be preaching 5 times next Sunday as well. So, back to the text. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is breathed out by God. All Scripture in total, every Scripture in particular, is literally the breath of God, the Word of God, and is therefore profitable. This was the commitment of William Tyndale. William Tyndale said, I do marvel greatly, dearly beloved in Christ, that ever any man should repugn or speak against the Scripture to be had in every language, and that of every man. For I thought no man had been so blind as to ask why light should be shewed them that walk in darkness, where they cannot but stumble, and where to stumble is the danger of eternal damnation. William Tyndale was a Bible translator. In fact, that's about all he ever did. You don't have a lot that he wrote. You know, you can find his completed works in 2 volumes. He did write some things. He wrote a treatise on justification, which got him in a lot of trouble at the end of his life. But mostly what he did was translated the Bible. It is my estimation that of all the great Christian leaders in the English-speaking world, there is none who has as significantly impacted us as William Tyndale. Now, when you consider the fact that men like Charles Spurgeon, John Bunyan, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, John Owen, all of the Puritans, the Baptist missionaries like William Carey and Andrew Fuller, these were all men in the English-speaking world. They have had significant impact on the Christian church in the English world, but none of them even holds a candle to William Tyndale. And yet, Tyndale is the one in the list that we may know the least about. He has had significant influence for the kingdom of God. Stephen Lawson observed, there are a couple of biographies that you could read. Lawson has a short one in a little series that he did, a series of biographies, Long Line of Godly Men or something to that extent you can find. And he did a pretty good summary of William Carey, or William Tyndale. It's a nice little book. It's an easy read if you want something simple. David Danielle wrote the kind of staple biography. Or, you know, there's some other things you could read that would be a little more substantial. But Lawson made this comment about William Tyndale. He said that he is the father of the English Bible. He is the father of the English Reformation, and he is the father of the English language. More influential over the English language than William Shakespeare, who is considered to be the great English orator, right? There would be no Shakespeare if there was not a Tyndale. There would be no Protestant Reformation in England without a William Tyndale, and there would be no English Bible without a William Tyndale. So if you've ever read a Bible, if you speak English, or if you're a Christian and you live in an English-speaking land, then you have much to owe to this man. So let me give you a little background about his life. Tyndale was born in the late 1400s, probably around 1494. We don't know for sure. It was Western England, kind of in the countryside, close to the Welsh border. His family was fairly wealthy, and he went to Oxford University at the age of 12 in 1506, if he in fact was born if he was in fact born in 1494. I thought my numbers didn't line up. They do. Somewhere around 1506, I think, was when he went to Oxford. He would have been about 12. That's kind of where we get his age from. He spent 10 years there, from 1506 to 1516. He got a Bachelor's of Arts in 1512 at age 18 and a Master's in 1515. It wasn't until the latter part of his education that he was allowed to study theology. So he spent 10 years there, but you couldn't study theology until the end of your study. And according to Tyndale, that was because you had to be thoroughly brainwashed for 7 or 8 years before they would let you study theology for fear that, you know, you might be able to read the Bible and see that it's wrong. In 1516, something very important happened. Now, Tyndale was there in Oxford through 1515. 1516 is when Erasmus published his Greek Testament. Erasmus is not a man that we would agree with theologically, okay? If you know his name, you may know it from his interaction with Martin Luther on the bondage of the will. And yet, had it not been for his Greek Testament, we wouldn't have Luther or Tyndale, because he got the Greek into the hands of these men who were not otherwise able to have it. In 1519, he went to study at Cambridge. Erasmus had actually lectured at Cambridge prior to this time, though he wasn't lecturing there. But a lot of Luther's writings would have been there. Now, 1519, this is 2 years into the Reformation. Things are getting really heated over in Germany and that way. And so Tyndale goes to study at Cambridge. At that point, he would have had the opportunity to read what Luther was writing. Luther is just throwing books out. He would have been able to study more of Erasmus's work there. He had lectured there. And the next year, 1520, there was a small group of men who began to meet in the White Horse Inn, a pub, and to discuss these matters. Among these men, here are some notable names: Robert Barnes, Nicholas Ridley, Hugh Latimer, Miles Coverdale, Thomas Cranmer, etc. There were, out of this group, 2 archbishops, 7 bishops, and 8 martyrs eventually. This was a very influential group of men, young men at the time, students there who were meeting in the pub to discuss these matters of the Reformation, which were not widely accepted. In 1521, William Tyndale went to work for a man named John Walsh. He was kind of like the tutor. He was a doctor. He was a professor. He'd studied, and so he was the tutor for his children and kind of the local chaplain on that manor. It was called Little Sodbury. While he was there, he came to the view that it was impossible to establish lay people in any truth except the Scripture relayed before their eyes in their mother tongue. So there was a growing commitment in his heart that the Bible needed to be translated in English, because the Reformation is wide open in England. I mean, in Europe, in Germany and whatnot. But it's not in England. England is still under the throes of Rome. In fact, Henry VIII, the monarch, Henry VIII eventually became the head of the Anglican Church as he broke away from Rome. And historically, that's where the Reformation came to England, but anybody who would say that is utterly ignorant of history, because Henry was very Roman. He was very Roman Catholic. He didn't like his power being infringed, and he wanted to do what he wanted to do. And so he left not because of any kind of theological difference, but he left for practical reasons. It's also interesting that Henry VIII, the monarch in England, is called the Defender of the Faith, right? They still bear that title today. That title was given to Henry VIII by the Pope, because when the Reformation started, he wrote a significant treatise on, I was telling the guys last night, I think it was on the Roman Catholic view of the sacraments. And it was one of the better written defenses. They were trying to stifle it by force, and he writes a treatise, you know, to try to answer what was going on. It was so well written that the Pope called him the Defender of the Faith, and even after they left the Roman Church, they still hold on to that title. So it's interesting. So while Tyndale was there at Little Sodbury, he would have the priests, the local priests, to come, and he would host them, and he would engage them. And he was trying to plant this idea that we need the scriptures in the mother tongue of the people. You can't convince people of the truth if you don't. And he would have these priests to come, and he would discuss this matter with him. There's a famous instance where one priest was there, and he, after listening to Tyndale for a while, said, well, it would be better to live without God's law than the Pope's. Tyndale's head blew off, and he said, if God spare my life ere many days, I will make the boy that drives the plow to know more of the scripture than you. He said, I defy the Pope and all his laws. And this is when the conviction really seated in Tyndale. 1523, he began to seek permission. This is his life, and we move into kind of his work of translation. 1523 to 1536, this is going to be the last... Well, it's really 12 years when he actually, he doesn't start until 24, but it's 12 years he worked on translation. But in 23, he starts seeking permission, formal permission, to get the right to translate the Bible into English. Now, Henry VIII, the monarchy, they didn't want that to happen because fear was that if that did happen, then the Reformation would come to England, and of course, there would be lots of problem in the church, and then problems in the country as well. Henry VIII was not a fan of William Tyndale. He knew who he was very well. He was not a fan of his. At age 30, 1524, William Tyndale leaves England and goes to Europe as a fugitive. And he spends the next 12 years of his life as really a fugitive seeking to translate the Bible. And so he goes and he's just constantly, you can follow his life in Europe. And I think he first went to Hamburg, Germany. He spent some time in Wittenberg. We don't know for sure that he had interaction with Luther. Probably did. He went to some of the places where Luther would have been. Luther's friend, Melanchthon, Philip Melanchthon, would have been a huge help to him because Melanchthon was a Greek scholar. So he went to where the Reformation was, where these men could have helped him and trained him. But he was just constantly running, okay? He would just hide out in different cities around to keep his life, really, and to keep his New Testament translation going. August of 1525. Now, 24, he goes to the continent. In August of 1525, he has a printer by the name of Peter Quintel, who's going to print the first edition of the New Testament translated from Greek in English. Now, up until this point, the Bible had never been translated out of the original languages into English. There was a translation in the late 1300s by John Wycliffe. Okay, Wycliffe translated from Latin to English, and he did a good job at what he did. Wycliffe was a tremendous man. It wasn't a very good translation because it was going from the original languages into Latin, into English, and he just didn't have the resources. But the Bible had never been translated out of the original Greek and Hebrew into English. So now Tyndale has the New Testament translated, and he's going to print it for the first time. Peter Quintel is going to be his translator. Interestingly, this Bible that I use, it was made by Schuyler. It's a Quintel edition, in honor of Peter Quintel, the first printer. They only got a few pages done, and it was found out what was going on. And so they come to arrest him, to confiscate, and so forth. They found out where he was at. And so literally, Tyndale's grabbing all his stuff up, all his manuscripts, everything, and running out the back door as the police were coming in the front door. And everything was kind of stopped. He found another printer. His name was also Peter. I think his name would be pronounced Peter Schaeffer. Okay, it was kind of an odd spelling for me, at least. Schaeffer, something like that. But Schaeffer actually was able to print the entirety of the Greek New Testament. He only had the New Testament translated. He made it in a pocket edition because he wanted plowboys to be able to put it in their pocket and read while they were in the fields. They printed 3,000 copies in the first edition. Throughout the ages, it was known of two copies surviving. One of those had significant number of pages out of it, and then there was another one that they found. It also was missing some pages, but recently there was one that they found that was actually mislabeled, and it was complete. So there are to date three known copies of the original 1526 Tyndale New Testament. This is a facsimile of that testament. It's copied to look, it's exact script, whatnot, same size. This was the first actual translation of the Bible into English out of the original languages. They would take these little Bibles, they would put them in cloth and stick them in bales of cotton and ship them to England, smuggle them in. And of course, the Roman church didn't like that. They got to get rid of them. So what they did, they were confiscating them. They were trying to get them. Well, people, they're hiding them. They can't find them. So they start buying them. They offer a price. It's kind of like one of those gun things, they do in the cities. We'll buy your gun, no questions asked, whatever, cash for guns. So they're buying these terrible weapons of warfare, these little New Testaments. And they're offering such a good price for them that people would carry them to the church and turn them in and take the money, and the church would burn them, destroy them, and then they would take that money and send it to Europe, to William Tyndale. And that's what furnished the money for his second edition. So it's kind of an interesting way that the Roman Catholic Church actually funded the translation of the Bible into English. So what they meant for evil, God meant for good. Anyway, so that's kind of the way this the translation worked. He had the first edition was printed in 1526. The second was in 1535. The 1535 edition has been called the crown jewel of English, the real crown jewel. It truly was a wonder. He went through and he made a significant number of updates. I think I wrote them down somewhere, but 4,000 to 5,000 updates after from his first edition. But it was printed in 1535, which is a significant date, and I'll tell you more about that later. In 1534, Tyndale moved into the house of Thomas Poyntz. Now, this chaplain Poyntz was an older man. He was more experienced. He was wiser than Tyndale, who was naively innocent, really. I was reading last night about some interaction that Poyntz had with Tyndale about some of his friends. He was a lot more discerning. And there in that house, there was a young chaplain named John Rogers. John Rogers was the first martyr of Bloody Mary. John Rogers was also the man who picked up the work of translation after Tyndale died and completed his work. But I'll get more into that later. But while he was there, there was a man who moved to Antwerp, Germany, and in the summer of 1535, named Henry Phillips. Now, this guy was a scoundrel, okay, truly a scoundrel. His father, I believe, was a tax collector. He was a wealthy man. Henry Phillips had stolen a lot of money from his father and then wasted it all. And, of course, he didn't have the money, and so he's gone away from home because he's robbed his father and so forth. And so the church officials came up with a scheme. If he would get Tyndale for them, they would restore all the money that he had lost. And so he goes in to try to befriend Tyndale. He actually tried to befriend Poyntz first because he thought if we could get him, then we've really got him. Didn't work. And so he goes, he tries to befriend Tyndale. He acts like he's a noble man. Poyntz asked him at one point, he said, how do you know this man? And, oh, said Tyndale, he's a wonderful brother and so forth. He just was naively ignorant. So at one point, when he had set the trap, they were going to go to the house where they stayed. There was an alley behind it. And he had these two guards that were going to capture him. He said, I'm going to go into the house. We're going to go out to eat. And he said, when we come out, I'll point to him. And the man I point to, he's the man. Much like Judas who kissed Jesus, the man whom I kiss, he is the man. Knowing he's going in to betray William Tyndale to his death, he goes in the house and Brother Tyndale, he said, look, he said, I've just lost my purse, and I'm very poor. Do you have some money that I could borrow? And what's William Tyndale do? He goes and gets some money and gives to him, loan him, and he's going to carry him out to eat, and he's trying to befriend him, and this guy is just truly a scoundrel. And so Tyndale's like, the alley's too narrow for men to walk side by side. He says, you go first. And so the man wants to pretend he's humble. He says, oh, no, you're the leader here, and you go ahead of me, and I'll follow you. And so Tyndale, who was shorter, goes out first into the alley. When he goes out, Henry Phillips comes up and says, this is the guy. The guards come out and arrest him. William Tyndale doesn't even know what's going on. They're going to lunch. He has no idea what's going on, and he's been betrayed, and he was arrested. He spent the rest of his life imprisoned. His belongings were confiscated. He was imprisoned 6 miles north of Brussels in the castle of Vilvoorde. It was surrounded by a moat, had 7 towers and 3 drawbridges. This was truly a fortress of a prison. He was there for 500 days. Through the winter, while he was there, he wrote Faith Alone Justifies. That was brought up in his trial to prove that he was a heretic because it was illegal to write anything about justification by faith alone. He was in prison. At one of his letters, you read some of his letters, one of his letters was asking for a coat because they took his coat away from him. He's there in the wintertime. They asked for the Hebrew text because he's still trying to translate the Bible in prison. Now, we get discouraged over things. Here Tyndale is about to be executed in prison with no coat, and he's writing to his friend, said, could you please send me I think he asked the jailers, could you get me my Hebrew text so I can... And anyway... We have no record that they got those things for him, but he was making the effort. It is interesting that while he was there, the jailer who was watching him was converted, and the jailer's family was converted, and a number of other people were converted during that time there. In August of 1536, Tyndale stood trial for his heresies. He defended himself, because he gave a really good gospel presentation. I looked over it last night while he was there. But he was publicly excommunicated, and the excommunication process would have been like this. They would have dressed him up in his priestly garb. They'd put the sacramental, the bread and the wine, things in his hands. They'd bring him out as though he were a priest. And then they would while he's kneeling, they take the stuff out of his hands. They strip his garments off. They would have scraped his hands with glass or something, had a barber to shave his head, just humiliate him. And they would say his priesthood has been stripped from him, and he was excommunicated. And he was put back in his dungeon until October the 6th. October the 6th, 1536, William Tyndale was led to the stake to which he would be burned. He gets to the stake, and they put wood around it. They tied his feet to the stake. They put wood and straw and debris around it, sprinkled gunpowder all around the outside of it. And then they took a chain and wrapped it around his neck like a noose. His last known words were a prayer. He said, Lord, open the eyes of the King of England. In fact, this was a great concern of his, that the King of England's eyes would be open to see the need of the Scriptures, that he would be converted, that he would allow a Bible to be translated into English and put into English churches. But as he prayed that and whispered that prayer, the signal was given, and they choked him to death and then set his set the wood and stuff on fire. Of course, the gunpowder caused it to blow up, and they burned whatever was left. And what was his crime? But to translate the Bible into a language that we can read. Now, every Christian who owns a Bible and doesn't read it ought to be ashamed of themselves for a number of reasons. This is just one of them. What we have in William Tyndale is a man who truly believed that all Scripture is the breath of God. See, we confess that. But when it gets put into shoe leather, so often we don't really believe that. I mean, if we believe that, it would change the way we approach it. It would change the way we live. It would change our attitude towards it, our obedience. It would change the diligence with which we seek to learn it, to make it known. Our confession is that we believe that all Scripture is profitable. But in practice, we don't really believe all Scripture is profitable. We yawn over much of it. But this was you know, I mentioned the five solas, sola scriptura. This was what you saw in the Reformers. They were Bible translators. Luther was translating the Bible. Tyndale was translating the Bible. These men were translators and expositors and preachers. Calvin is over there in his church in Geneva preaching 10 sermons every 2 weeks, just hammering away so much from the Old Testament, so much from the New Testament. Wycliffe, who was a couple hundred years earlier, late 1300s, he died in 1384, something like that. And then, of course, John Huss, who was there in the early 1400s. These men had this same commitment. There was a commitment to get the Scriptures to the people because they believed that it was the power of God for salvation. And in fact, when the New Testament came into England, Tyndale did exactly what he said he was going to do. He made the plowboys know more of the Scriptures than that priest. And England was transformed. The Puritans were heirs of the work of these men. The Second London Confession begins with these words. We actually pulled this out, if I'm not mistaken. I think we pulled this out and put in our church statement that's on the website. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Further, it says, the whole counsel concerning God, all things necessary to his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture. That's a very important line, which I don't have time to get into. To which nothing at any time is to be added, whether new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. But this has been the Reformed commitment through the ages to the Scriptures. It's not a commitment to confessions or creeds or true tradition. It's a commitment to the Word of God as the Word of God. It's a commitment to the power of the Spirit, to the preaching of the gospel. It is a commitment to the truth because it is a commitment to Christ. So, here let me give you a couple exhortations, and then I'll run through these Bibles, and you can look at them or whatever. In our day and time, we live in a time where we have unparalleled availability to the Word of God and inexcusable ignorance of it. I had a guy on the street last night. He's Lutheran, right? I think he was drunk. I'm not 100% sure of that. He insisted he didn't drink for some reason, which is kind of a dead giveaway. I don't drink, but he doesn't believe the Bible is totally reliable and totally true. I said, well, now that's a huge problem. Oh, no, he said. I believe in typos and errors and whatever. I was a printer, he said. Professing Christian. He said, I like this guy's preaching. He talks too much about death. I said, well, the Bible talks about death. He said, it talks about peace and love more. Okay. What's the shortest verse in the Bible, he asked me. Well, that doesn't have anything to do with anything, really. But anyway, he was referring to Jesus wept at Lazarus' funeral. After the guy walked off, I was telling James this, and James said, that verse was about somebody dying, which was ironic because the guy was, so I ran him down, and we talked a little further. But anyway, probably shouldn't have, but I was provoked. It was But we just, it's ignorance, just utter ignorance. People everywhere got an opinion about the Bible. They tell you what the Bible should say. I mentioned, I think, last week, a guy who said, well, you know, what does the Bible say? Everybody's got their own interpretation. Look, no, there's never been a time in history where there's more availability to Scripture and more ignorance. And here we are in the South, in the Bible Belt, and people are going to churches everywhere, and they have no idea what the Bible actually says. Frank said last night on the streets, everybody's got a Bible. When's the last time you read it? They don't read it. Pastors aren't reading it. They're not preaching it faithfully. There is no excuse whatsoever. To master the Scripture is to master life. Some believe that God inspired the thoughts of the Bible without words. I had a man tell me one time, well, if God inspired you to mow the grass this way or this way, it doesn't matter. He just kind of gave the thought, and you do it the way you want to do it. And he gave the thought to the men, and they wrote down what in their own words. Some believe that he inspired the sacred, but not the secular. The things about God are true, but not the scientific realities. And yet, the Scripture's own testimony is that it is the breath of God. Jesus' view was that every Scripture is what man should build his life on. That the Scriptures cannot be broken. That a jot or tittle would not pass away until all was fulfilled. In fact, Jesus believed this, and he claimed to be the truth, and he claimed to only speak what God said. And so, if we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then we have to believe that every word of the Bible is true, or we believe that Jesus is a sinner, because that would be a sin. He would be lying. And so it's an attack on the character of Christ to attack his word. Theopneustos is the Greek word here. It has been historically translated inspiration. All right, every Scripture is inspired, which literally means breathe in, but it actually means breathe out, expire. Okay, it is breathed out by God. All Scripture in total, every Scripture in particular, is breathed out by God. The Apostle Paul said to the Thessalonians, we constantly thank God that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it. Listen, not as the Word of men, but as it really is, the Word of God. When somebody says, well, that's not the Word of God, it's the Word of men. No, that's not true. Not according to the Bible. That's not according to its own claims. Peter said, men were moved by the Holy Spirit and they spoke from God. So, the Bible is God's Word. Since it is God's Word, we know that it is authoritative. All Scripture is breathed out by whom? By God, the Creator of heaven and earth. God's Word carries the authority of God. As I already mentioned, heaven and earth will pass away, but not the smallest letter or smallest stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished, Matthew 5:18. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, Matthew 28. When the Scripture speaks, God speaks. This is not up for debate. If we believe this, most of our debates are settled. The egalitarian problem that Cindy's always having to deal with women, that's a settled issue. If the Bible is the Word of God and it speaks with authority, it is abundantly clear and the argument is settled. The real problem people have is that they don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. That's the problem. They hate God. They are trying to justify their hatred of God, many times because they're unconverted. But it's because of a faulty view of God's Word. So it is authoritative. Thirdly, I would note that it is inerrant and infallible. Okay? Now, our guys who were here on Thursday night can clear up anything that I confuse here. But the two words, inerrant and infallible, they're not synonyms. They actually mean something different. Inerrant means the Bible has no errors in it. Infallible means it is impossible for the Bible to have errors in it. God never lies, Titus 1:2. But it is impossible for God to lie, Hebrews 6:18. The Bible has no error at any point, whether sacred or secular. What that means is, yes, the things that talk about God and Jesus and the way of salvation, they're true. But so are the things that talk about science and reason and history and all these things. They're also true. So like when the church says, well, you know, we have to kind of, you know, we have to follow the science, you know, and the science teaches evolution, and so we have to follow it. We have to figure out, the Bible doesn't teach, so we have to figure out why the Bible can be consistent with evolution, and they try to blend it together. They go into huge problems because that's not scientific and it's not true. And the scientific things that the Bible says are true regardless of what the experts claim. Now, the Bible speaks in phenomenological language, okay? So it speaks about the sun rising. Doesn't mean that the earth's the center of the universe. We don't hold the weatherman to the same accountability. The Bible is not errant when it says that. It's speaking based on the phenomenal experience of our perspective. But it has no error, and it has no ability to err. And finally, I would just note that it's sufficient. Okay, that comes back again. The confession stated that. We hold that. His divine power is granted to us everything that pertains to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him. It is breathed out by God. It is God's Word. It is profitable. It cannot err because God cannot err. And it is sufficient for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness. That's the facts. What should we draw from this? Well, we should study the Bible to know the truth. We see that it is profitable. All Scripture is profitable. The neglect of any portion of Scripture then would mean that we suffer some loss. So if we neglect whole sections, the guy last night, he said, "I prefer the New Testament." Well, okay, so you just take, you know, a little over half of your Bible and throw it in the garbage. You can only be, at best, half what you ought to be. We can't neglect any portion of Scripture. All Scripture is profitable. The lineages are profitable. There's lessons to be learned there. The history is profitable. The wars and the kings are profitable. The prophets, they're profitable. But we don't just live in the Gospels and the Epistles. But if we neglect any portion, then we have suffered some loss, and it is profitable for what? For teaching, for instruction, for doctrine, for truth. So we should go to the Scriptures to learn what the Scriptures teach. And what do the Scriptures principally teach? Spurgeon's Catechism number 3 says, the Scriptures principally teach us what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. Two things the Scriptures principally teach. Not how to manage your bank account, not how to be good citizens in the world, not how to, all these things. It principally teaches what to believe about God because it's a book about God, and what God requires of man because that's ultimately what is important, is our duty to God. God, who He is, and what He requires of us. That's what the Bible teaches us. And so we go to it to learn those realities. Secondly, I would just note that we should go to the Bible to kill our sin. It is profitable for teaching and for reproof. I don't like to be told I'm wrong. I don't like to be scolded when I'm wrong. But I am wrong, and I need that. And the Bible does that to us. And what we want to do is we want to withdraw because it convicts and it hurts and it's like a sharp sword piercing us. But that is how we put our sin to death. Prayer and sin cannot live together. An accurate submission to the Word of God and sin cannot live together. If you're walking in sin, then you're going to withdraw from the Scripture. But if you're diligent seeking Christ through the Word of God and prayer, then it's going to be a lot easier to put sin to death. And so we need these things to be mortified in our lives. Therefore, we need the Scriptures for correction. Correction means to set us back on track. Not only does it confront us when we're in error, but it sets us back on track. I love that. Hear Frank pray this a lot. He says, "Lord, show us our sins so that we can repent of it." Well, I just love that attitude because, you know, the way I want to say, what I want to do is I just want to sit and wallow in it, you know, like the Slough of Despondency in the Pilgrim's Progress. Just sit and wallow in the wickedness of my sin, you know, it's just unworthiness. But I love that attitude. The whole point of exposing sin is so that we can be set aright, that we can repent of it, that we can be cleansed of it. Like Job, you know, Job. I mentioned Job 10. There he is. Said, "Have you forgotten that I'm made out of clay? You know, you made me, you formed me. Did you forget you made me out of clay? You poured me out like milk and curdled me like cheese," he said to the Lord. Well, I felt that way. But, you know, the whole point of Scripture is to rebuke us that we can be corrected. And so the Scripture shows us how to be made right. It shows us how to be set right initially when we come to Christ, and then throughout our life as we are living a life of repenters, it corrects us. And so we should study the Scripture to learn the truth, to put to death our sins, and to know how we might be in a right relationship with the Lord. And then finally, study the Scriptures that you might walk in holiness. It says that it is profitable for the training in righteousness. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. I was just thinking about this week. The Lord is my shepherd. He restores my soul. So, yes, He's got a rod. He confronts us when we're wrong. but he restores our soul, and he leads us in the paths of righteousness, and he feeds us in green pastures. He teaches us and nourishes us on the words of eternal life, that we'd be washed and without blemish and without spot, like a bride adorned for her husband. So, I guess the takeaway is to be committed to the Word of God, to understand what we actually have. You know, it's said that the seed of the church is the blood of the martyrs. Martin Luther said the highest form of worship is the preaching of the Scriptures. It's easy in a day in which we live to take this book for granted. But we may be living in a day where we're having to smuggle Bibles and cotton bales. But we don't really know what's ahead of us. And we need to fill our hearts and our minds with the truth, because we don't know what's coming down the pike. And we need to be prepared for that spiritual winter, that famine that is coming. Okay? Let me quickly show you what I've got here. If you want to look at these, you're more than welcome. The first one here is John Wycliffe's translation. This is the Old and New Testaments. It's translated from Latin into English. It's not a really good translation.